Now please turn to Matthew's Gospel. And tonight, as you can see from the notes, we are beginning this new series of studies, Survey of the New Testament. Now remember that we are engaging in a survey of each of the books of the New Testament. We are therefore not covering much of the details, such as what happened in between the period of the Old and the New Testament, the period of 400 years silence, apart from laying just the background necessary to engage in this series of studies. We wouldn't be studying the transmission of the Bible and inspiration and how God preserves the Bible for us and how the Bible has been transmitted to us for us all these centuries. So we wouldn't be looking at those methods, although those methods are of interest to us and are related to the survey of the Bible. But we want to launch straight away into the study of each of the books of the New Testament, so that at the end of this series of studies, we will get an idea of the contents of each book. So tonight we begin with Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament, although as you shall see, it is not in chronological order. In fact, the very first book known to have been written was actually James and not Matthew. But we want to follow the order in the Bible, because in the study of the Old Testament, we have been following the order of the Bible. Now, first we lay the historical background, which is necessary or useful to us in tonight's study and also in the subsequent studies. Now, we know that the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi, the prophet, wrote that last book of the Old Testament in the year between 432 to 420 BC. So, if we take the later date, it would be 420 years before the time of Christ. And that is roughly speaking, roughly 400 years. And for that 400 years, no prophet spoke. And the Jews went through upheavals in their history, with the Romans attacking, with the Jews attempting to overthrow the Romans, and with the Maccabees rallying the Jews around, and after many battles and how they fought guerrilla warfare with their oppressors and how many of them were killed. So there were much intrigue and all the sufferings of the people at that time. Now, we are not going to go into the details of those things, but we just want to take note that before the coming of Christ, there were three major influences to the background into which Christ was born. And those three influences are the Hebrew influence, the Greek influence, and the Roman influence. Now, let us say something about each. The Hebrew influence first. Now, the Hebrew influence is primarily religious in nature. And after the exile, there were three centers of Judaism that developed. The Jewish religion formalized into Judaism. And the three centers around which the Judaism developed were Babylon, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. Babylon, as you know, is located in what is today's Iraq, and Alexandria is located in Egypt, and Jerusalem is located in Israel. Now, at the time after the exile, the synagogue worship, the practice of worshipping around synagogues or in synagogues was established. The Jews could not return. All of them could not all return to Jerusalem to worship at the temple to offer up animal sacrifices. Those Jews who remained in Babylon would gather around together to read the scriptures, to hear it expounded, to pray. And in that way, the synagogue worship developed. And that was what happened wherever the Jews were scattered, including those who settled in Alexandria. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, synagogue worship was already a well-established practice. And it continued on after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, synagogue worship in Babylon developed into a school of law and theology of its own. It became strong in the interpretation of the law of God and the study of theology. And then in Alexandria, the Jews were Greek-speaking. They did not speak Hebrew anymore. And as a result, there was a need for the scriptures to be translated into the Old Testament, into the Greek language. And sure enough, the Old Testament was translated in stages. First, the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were completed by the year 280 BC. Remember, that was nearly 300 years before the coming of Christ, 280 BC. And then the whole of the Old Testament was complete by the year 180 BC, which is about 200 years before the time of Christ. And that completed Old Testament in Greek became known as the Septuagint. And every time you read of the Septuagint, you know that it is the Old Testament in the Greek language. Now what about Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, two rival religious sects developed, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees formed the political party of the Jewish aristocratic priesthood. And theologically, they were liberals. They denied such doctrines as the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels and spirits. And so they were what we would classify as liberals. The Pharisees were the religious leaders among the Jews. In fact, they were quite popular among the Jewish people. And they kept to what would be regarded as orthodox doctrines. And they became identified with the scribes, who were the teachers of the laws, the teachers of the law of God. And then what happened is that these Pharisees became very influential. And in terms of their approach to the teaching of the law of God, they were legalists. They were very legalistic. Out of the law of God, they formulated various other laws of their own, which they claimed were the understanding, the explanation or exposition and application of the law of God. So out of God's law, they formulated many rules. So for example, the law on the keeping the Sabbath, they would multiply many rules and regulations on what you can do on the Sabbath and what you cannot do on the Sabbath and what the punishment would be for each occasion of breaking those rules. So they became known as the legalists. Then there is the Greek influence. Now, the Greek influence is chiefly cultural by nature or in nature. Now, what happened is that the Greek language continued to be adopted as the universal language of the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire had ruled earlier on, and after many centuries, they were overthrown by the Romans. But the Greek culture had such an influence on the countries of that time that Greek continued to be used as the universal language. And the Greek language underwent changes. Now what became known as the Koine Greek, or the everyday Greek, became the universally used language of the empire. Now, this became the vehicle of communication within the Roman Empire at that time. I remember the Roman Empire was very vast, covering many nations, and therefore you have a language that became the universal language of those nations. By the time of Christ, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and also the early disciples spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. And the scriptures were actually written in Greek, in this Koine Greek letter. And so what happened was that as the apostles went everywhere preaching, and the early Christians went everywhere preaching, they could be understood by the people throughout the empire because they all use the Greek language, and the Bible could be read and understood by the people. Then we consider the Roman influence. Compared to the Hebrew influence and the Greek influence, the Roman influence is mainly political and social. Now what happens is that the Roman Empire began around about the 8th century BC, and it stretched all the way to the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. And what we can describe about the Roman Empire is that it was characterized by expansion and peace. They spread by conquering other nations. Then, once conquered, they tried to establish peace within the empire. And because of Roman rule, there was unity and political stability throughout the Roman Empire. And at the time of Christ's birth, this was a very significant thing, because law and order was practiced almost everywhere throughout the empire. And this helped the gospel to spread. Of course, we often hear that the gospel can spread even in difficult situations and in chaotic situations, in times of war as well. But certainly, that is not something that is encouraged. We do not pray for war so that people suffer and become more receptive to the gospel. Instead, we pray for peace. And in times of peace, we must make good use of the situation to preach the gospel. And so what happened is that that was exactly what happened. The Christians at that time preached the gospel because of the peaceful situation that prevailed. And then there were good roads and bridges built. I remember mountains, seas and rivers tend to divide nations and peoples and make communications difficult. But the Romans built many good roads and bridges connecting the empire into one. And that made mail deliveries between the cities fast and safe. And so communications improved. But from the spiritual and moral point of view, the empire was in disorder. Spiritually, there was disorder in that many deities were worshipped by the pagans, and they did not know which was the right God and how many were right, and perhaps none of them were right. So we have Paul arriving at Athens and seeing there a plaque inscribed to the unknown God, you see. And so there was this spiritual emptiness and longing in the hearts of the people. So the time was right for the true God to be proclaimed to the hearing of the people from that point of view. Then morally, depravity was seen everywhere. And the Romans were well known for their pursuit of wealth and pleasure. And in the midst of pursuing wealth and pleasure, of course, there were those who got burned, and there were those who became tired of such pursuits. Then they began to inquire whether there is meaning in life and began to seek spiritual peace. And it was into this vacuum, this spiritual and moral vacuum, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for his people, and the gospel began to be preached to everyone throughout the empire. So then, having looked at the historical background, we come now to the book of Matthew. We first consider the author. Now, like the other Gospels, we are not told specifically that it was Matthew who wrote this book, but there is a strong tradition which unanimously ascribes Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, as the author of this book. He was one of the 12 apostles. Now, very little is known of his personal life. We do know that the name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, which was not pronounced by the Jews because they revere the name so much. And originally, it was just spelled with the equivalent of our alphabets Y, W, H, and then people fill in the alphabets after that. It should be Y-A-W-E-H, not Y-A-H. Cancel the H there, Y-A-W-E-H. Sometimes it is filled in as Jehovah, okay? Y is also equivalent to the J, our J, Jehovah. So they put down different syllables and it becomes Jehovah. If you put down A and E, then it becomes Yahweh, okay? Now, his other name, Matthew's other name, was Levi. And his father, Alphaeus, should not be confused with another Alphaeus mentioned in Matthew 3:18 and Luke 6:15. That other Alphaeus was the father of another disciple of Jesus Christ, namely James. So Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, is different from the Alphaeus who was the father of James. Now, Matthew was employed by the Roman government as a tax collector. In Matthew 10:3, we are told very clearly that that was the case. And a tax collector was a person hated by the people of that time because you would be regarded as working for the colonizer, the enemy, you see. And furthermore, it was a position in which it was easy to make personal profits for yourself, and a lot of political corruption was involved with that job. And Matthew appeared to be quite wealthy because he could throw a big feast for the people, as you can see in Luke 5 verse 29. Now, while Matthew was working as a tax collector, he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his disciple, just as other disciples were called while in their various professions. And you see, Christians are called out of this world and out of their sin to become disciples of Christ. But there is the doctrine of the calling, in which a person is specially chosen by Christ and equipped by Him to be a preacher. And we would say that that calling is common to all who proclaim the gospel. We would look for such a calling, and there are objective tests of the person's qualifications as one called to preach the gospel. But there are also subjective indications and providential indications, and there are also the confirmation of the church and of circumstances in our life. So you see, there is such a thing as the doctrine of the call to the ministry. And this would be an example of the call to the ministry. I would regard these people as examples. They were called from their so-called secular jobs to serve full-time as preachers. Now, Matthew, before he was called, would most likely have heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. He would have been convicted. He would have been curious and wanted to know more, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ called upon him to follow him, it was just a natural thing for him to do. He knew that it was the right thing, and he just left his job and followed the Lord. Right? So the gospel need not record every instance of Matthew's interaction with the Lord, but we, from the account given, we can say that Matthew most likely heard the Lord Jesus Christ a number of times and perhaps even drew near to ask questions, and when finally the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come, follow me," he was ready to follow. Now, how did he die? He probably died a natural death. There is no indication in the scriptures that he died a violent death like others. However, we take note that most, if not all, the other apostles suffered for their faith, and many died for their faith. They died as martyrs. And there is indeed a strong tradition which says that Matthew also died as a martyr, which would not be improbable, because in those days the Roman government targeted the leaders, and Matthew would be a natural target, just like the other apostles. So we do not know exactly how he died. Probably natural, by natural death, probably by martyrdom. We do not know for sure. Now what about the date and place of the writing of this book? This book was probably written in AD 58. We cannot be absolutely certain of the date, but we know that roughly it was at that time. It was before the destruction of Jerusalem, because the book of Matthew's Gospel, speaks of the temple as still standing. So the temple was still standing. It couldn't have been after AD 70. So that puts the lower extremity of the date. Then we know that he wrote shortly before Luke's account, you see, because there appears to be there are indications that Matthew actually wrote first of the four Gospels. So it would be impossible for us in this one study to go into all the details, but certainly there are strong indications that Matthew was the first of the four Gospels written. Now we are not saying that Matthew was the first of the New Testament book written, as or has been mentioned earlier. James' letter was most likely the very first. His was written around about AD 45 to AD 50. And if Matthew's Gospel was written in AD 58, then we would know that this fits well with all the data available concerning the dating of this book. Now, where did Matthew write the book from? We know that Matthew, like the other apostles, were based in Jerusalem for a long time. They acted as the first elders until other elders were appointed. And as elders and apostles, Peter was the leading man. But with time, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, who was not one of the apostles, was appointed as an elder, and soon he became the leading elder, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, while the apostles traveled and they settled elsewhere. And there is also the likelihood that he settled and wrote from the church in Antioch, the Antioch of Syria, which is north of Jerusalem, not the Antioch of Pisidia, but the Antioch of Syria. Okay. Now, we do not have any records today of how the early manuscripts travel from place to place, nor how the copies of it was made and how the copies spread at that time. So we cannot say more than this, that it was written around about the year AD 58 and probably from Jerusalem, if not then from Antioch of Syria. Now what is the purpose and theme of this Gospel of Matthew? As we study through the book, it becomes clear that it is written mainly to Jewish believers, although not excluding Gentile believers. There are clear indications showing that Matthew was careful not to write as though he's aiming only at Jewish believers, but certainly we can say that his main target, his main audience would be Jewish believers. And the purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of the promised Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God will come to earth. The Old Testament prophets have prophesied of that. And it is connected with that Messiah who would bring it about. And Matthew intends to show in this Gospel that Jesus is that promised Messiah, and he has come to bring in that promised Kingdom of God. So the theme then is Jesus is King of the promised Kingdom. Now take note that this theme would suit very well his purpose of convincing the Jewish believers, strengthening them in the faith. But take note at the same time that it's not exclusively for Jewish believers. Because as we read through, you discover that his teaching is applicable to all, and he has not excluded Gentile readers at all. Now we look at the outline of the book next. The outline can be classified or divided into three sections. First, there is the presentation of the King, then there is the proclamation of the King, then there is the passion of the King. So under these three P's, we have first the presentation of the King in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. We have the birth of the Lord Jesus given to us, and the account of his growing years when Herod tried to destroy the infant. And the book begins with Jesus' genealogy being traced through the line of Joseph. In other words, it is his legal descent that is being traced. In contrast to Luke's Gospel, which we shall see, which traces Jesus' human descent through the line of Mary. And through both lines, it is shown that Jesus is a descendant of David. He is that promised greater son of David. Now, we are told that his birth fulfills prophecies, and in fact throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he attempts to show that Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. So if you look at just some examples in chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, we are told there, chapter 2, verse 5 to 6, you see there, it says, So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So from the very start of the book, Matthew is trying to establish that Jesus Christ is that promised King who has come. And then you look at the attempt of Herod to destroy the King of the Jews, which resulted in many families suffering. And we are told that even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. So in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great moaning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this is followed by the preparation of Jesus as King of the Kingdom of God, and that is described to us in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 11. John the Baptist is described as the one who prepares the way for the coming of that Savior, just like a king is preceded by a herald. So John the Baptist was that herald for this King who has come. Then before Jesus Christ launches into his public ministry, he is being tempted in the wilderness, and he is able to overcome those severe temptations of Satan, and therefore qualifies himself to be the King and Savior. Then we come to the second section, the proclamation of the King. And here we have a long section, chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to chapter 16, verse 20. And in this long section, we can see a pattern. There are definite sections. First, we see how his ministries begin in chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 25. How with the announcement of the imprisonment of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus departs from Nazareth to Galilee to begin his public ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 17, we are told that he began his public ministry at that time. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see, his life and ministry were not just haphazard and according to the situation, but it was actually timed and planned and deliberate. Then there follows a long discourse, which is known today as the Sermon on the Mount, covering chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 29. And in this long discourse, the marks and the demands of true discipleship are given. What are the marks of a true disciple? What are the demands of true discipleship? And the next obvious section is found in chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 34, the power of the king. The demons are cast out, healing miracles are performed, all of which reveal his person and ministry. And this is followed by another discourse. You see this alternate sections of discourse followed by revelation of the king followed by another discourse. So here we have another discourse which is the church of the 12, chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 11, verse 1. You see that in chapter 9, verse 35, the Lord is confronted with a situation where his heart of compassion goes out to the crowd before him, and he begins to tell his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. So the crowd before him is like a sample, a microcosm, a sample of what he sees throughout the world, throughout the ages, so in space and in time. So the Great Commission is to be seen covering space as well as time. So there are people elsewhere who need to hear the gospel. There are people down the centuries in the future generations who need to hear the gospel. Then the apostles are sent out two by two with instructions on the message as well as on the methodology of missions. So they are told what to say. They are told also how they are to go about preaching. Okay? So we move on. From there we have the rejection of the king, chapter 11 verse 2 to chapter 12 verse 50. And here Jesus predicts his rejection by the masses. Already there are signs of people being unhappy with him. So he begins to predict that there will be many who turn away from him. And so his disciples must expect such a rejection as well. And then he goes on, or the narrative goes on to describe how the Pharisees begin to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. So we have the rejection of the king. Then another discourse follows, and this is the discourse on the parables. A series of parables are given which serve to reveal as well as to conceal. So what do we mean? The passage makes it clear in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So there is this unique way of teaching spiritual truths in the form of parables. Stories are told to bring out spiritual lessons clearly to those who listen intensely with the right attitude of heart. wanting to learn. But for those who make up their mind not to want to learn, those who are self-righteous, those who are there only to pick fault with the Lord's teaching, then they don't get what he's teaching. So the parables have this effect of revealing more spiritual truth to those who are humble in heart, and of obscuring truth from those who are self-righteous. So you see now that there is this special section of parables. Then the mission of the king becomes clearer in the next section, chapter 13 verse 54 to chapter 16 verse 20. Now with increasing rejection and opposition, the Lord Jesus reveals more and more of his mission. He begins to give instructions on the kingdom, showing how it extends quietly and definitely. He keeps saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. Okay? And then interspersed in that section are the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, which show that he is the giver of eternal life. So he gives you the bread of life, but you must not look at only the physical bread that he provides. You must come to him and eat of him. He is the bread of life. Okay. Now, that covers the long section of proclamation. We come now to the closing section of the passion of the king. The word passion means the suffering. Passion has a number of meanings, right, in the English language. But here, when we refer to the passion of the king, we are referring to his sufferings. So in chapter 16, verse 21 to the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 20. Now here, the Lord Jesus begins to foretell his death. And this is followed by a discourse on relationships between the disciples. If anyone offends you, this is what you must do, and so on. Okay. Then the final ministries of the king are given in chapter 19, verse 1 to chapter 23, verse 39. And in this subsection, further instructions on the kingdom of God are given, with increasing condemnation of the perversion of the Pharisees' teaching. And those who follow them, they will face the consequences when the judgment day arrives. And warnings are given of the need to quickly repent and seek reconciliation with God. Then there is the final discourse given on the second coming of Christ, starting from chapter 24, verse 1, all the way to chapter 25, verse 46. And here warnings are clearly given of that great judgment day when everyone has to answer before the Lord. Then the last section gives an account of the death and resurrection of the king. The Lord Jesus is betrayed. He is tried unfairly. He is tortured. He is crucified. Then he is buried dead. And to the amazement of the disciples, the tomb was found to be empty. And then the risen Lord met with them. And he finally met with the 11 apostles who were left, Judas having died. And while in Galilee, the Great Commission is given. And that commission applies to us down the ages, because we know that what is given to the apostle is actually intended for the local church down the ages. So today, we look upon the Great Commission as binding upon us as local churches. And furthermore, that Great Commission ends with the promise, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the ages," showing to us that it applies to all Christians of all times until the Lord comes again. So you see now that the Gospel of Matthew successfully conveys across Jesus Christ as that promised King of the promised Kingdom of God. So if Jesus Christ is that promised Savior and the true King of the Kingdom of God, we need to submit to Him. We need to worship Him. We need to serve Him. And let this be a call to you to come to submit to Him if you haven't submitted to Him. And here is an invitation to come to Him, to worship Him as our King and our God, and to serve Him joyfully.